thrown into a sheet, and they held him in a sheet, and then they had to take his feet off the cross as well, which they did. And then they took the body of Jesus, and they carried him to a new tomb. And we'll talk a lot about that tomb today, because this is Easter Sunday, and that's one of the topics we have. They also washed his body and prepared him for burial. They wrapped him in a white linen, and then folding his arms over his chest, they closed his eyes, they kissed his cheeks, and they put a fabric over his face called a napkin or a face cloth, depending on your translation of the Bible in English that you're reading. And then they walked away from the tomb. They probably walked in silence. It's hard to imagine what they were feeling. You could probably hear the sounds of their mourning and their sadness, sniffles, some muffled crying, and it must have felt like a huge ball of lead was in the pit of their stomach. It's all over. The end of a dream. They'd watched him, they'd learned from him, they'd seen him do miracles, but now it ended in a most horrific way with the death of their master upon a cross. And if you've ever experienced the feeling of finality over the death of a loved one, you know what that's like. It's a really strange feeling. It's final. There's no going back. And you wish you could go back, but the clock just moves forward. You can't stop it. The person has went into eternity. And Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, 3 days passed like an eternity. Maybe the sun didn't even shine. I don't know. Maybe the birds refused to even sing on those days. And I'm sure all the demons in hell rejoiced. And Satan himself thought he had won a great victory for the forces of darkness. The Jewish leaders, the Roman government, they congratulated themselves. Like, look what we did. We accomplished this. He is dead. But on the third day, you guys know something happened. Something wonderful. Miraculous. It's God the Father said to an angel in heaven, go get him. And an angel came down and kicked that stone, rolled it away, and up from the grave he arose and he conquered death and he came alive again. And that's what we're celebrating today, Easter Sunday, the resurrection of our Lord. And I want to pray for you before we get into the Word of God. So can you join me? Let's pray. Let's ask God to touch us and to do what He wants to do in our hearts. So, Father, we thank You for this incredible day. Lord, let our hearts never grow cold to the supernatural power of this day, what it is, that You are resurrected from the grave. You have conquered death. You have destroyed our most mortal enemy of all, and You have set us free. And so, Lord, I pray for Your blessing over everyone in this room. From the youngest to the oldest, I pray that You'll draw us deeper to Yourself, and may we believe that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to look at the Gospel of John to see the resurrection of Christ through the eyes of the Apostle John. There's four Gospels, as you may know, and all of them have the resurrection story. But today, we're going to look at the Gospel of John. So John chapter 20, verse 1 through 7 is our main passage. And I'm going to do something I don't usually do, and you'll understand why in a little bit. But I'm going to preach this message from the King James Version of the Bible. Anybody get excited about the King James? Oh, yeah. People don't use the King James anymore. It's a very old translation, and I don't typically use it. It's a 500-year-old translation, but I really like how they translated the word for the fabric that was placed over the face of our Lord, and so that's why I chose to use the King James. It's a really interesting translation, and so that's why we're going to look at it, and we're going to start in verse 1. If we could put it on the screen. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulcher, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulcher. Time out. What is a sepulcher? Does anybody know what a sepulcher is? What is it? It's a tomb. It's the traditional name for a tomb. I mean, 100 years ago, probably everybody would know sepulcher. Now, we don't know what sepulcher is, but it was the traditional translation of tomb. So when you see that in the King James, think of tomb. Now, we're going to use just a little detour. I'm going to take a very brief detour to talk about something that I think is very interesting to highlight this word sepulcher, and then we'll get back to verse 2. But I want to show you a picture here, if we could put up the picture of a church. Now, this church is in Jerusalem. I know Janae was in Israel recently. I don't know if you were in Jerusalem at all. But does anybody know what church this is? It's the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. So this is considered probably one of the most important sites in all of Christendom. And there are pilgrims, thousands, hundreds of thousands, probably millions every year that go to this church on a pilgrimage because that church was built and sits over the tomb of our Lord. So it is identified with both the place of his crucifixion and his tomb where he was raised from the dead. And so that is why it's called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Now, it's very beautiful church, very, very ancient, obviously, as you can tell. Now, as you go inside of it, let's go to the next one. This is really interesting. That stone, if you can see on the bottom there, that stone, that is called the Stone of Anointing. Janae, did you go to this? You did, okay. So that's called the Stone of Anointing or the Stone of Unction. So that is, and you can see the woman is kissing it. Many times they'll pour oil scented with roses, rose petals, because that's the stone where they laid Christ and prepared him for his burial in the tomb. And so it's obviously, you can tell, it's a very important stone and very very important relic in the history of our church. And that is the Stone of Anointing, where he was prepared for burial. And then just one last image. If you go into the church a little further, you'll see this. And this is kind of like a church within a church. So you can see the large structure around it. That's the main church that I showed you in the first slide. This is a little structure built within it, and it is called the edicule, I believe it is. Let me see. Yeah, they call that the edicule. So, and you can see all the people going into it. So that is actually built right over the tomb. So that's where you can go in and see the tomb. And there's people worshiping God there all the day and night. There's you can imagine there's always pilgrims there around the clock. And so that is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. So you've learned a new word today. Congratulations on Easter Sunday. Now we're going to get back to our passage. So let's look at verse 2. We saw in verse 1 that Mary Magdalene went to the tomb first, and we continue the story. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter, therefore, went forth and that other disciple and came to the sepulchre. So they ran together. They both ran together. The other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulcher. So John was faster than Peter. In case you're wondering, just a little, it's not important at all to the story, but it's interesting. I would probably arrive first if we did that here. So they both ran, and the other disciple did outrun Peter. He came first to the sepulcher. Now verse 5. And he, stooping down and looking in, he saw linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. So John got there first. He stooped down. He looked in the tomb, and he saw the burial clothing laying there, just kind of balled up. Wait a minute. That's peculiar. Where's Jesus? Right? But he didn't go in. And then look at verse 6. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and he went into the sepulcher and seeth the linen cloths there. So Peter comes and he goes in. Isn't that typical of Peter? This is basically, if I could picture the scene, it's exactly how I would have saw it. John beats him there. He stoops. He's, oh, this is interesting. Let's meditate on what's happening. Peter goes, sees the clothing. I'm in. He goes in. Jesus, where are you? What's going on here? And then this is very interesting, verse 7. Listen to this. And Peter saw the napkin that was about his head not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. So I brought a napkin. So this is my version of it. I'm sure it looked a lot different, but maybe it was similar size to this. And they had, of course, when they would bury their beloved, they would lay this over his head, close his eyes out of respect, hands on the chest, and lay this over his face. And obvious, and then they had the linen clothing over his body. Well, you would expect it to all be to the side, balled up, but this wasn't. Maybe Tammy can fold. My wife is like the best folder in the world. If you need anything folded, she's the one. If you want anything folded, don't ask me. I still don't know how to fold towels. I'm 53 years old. I try it, and Tammy's like, no, that's not right. I'm like, okay, you can do it. Tammy, thank you. So it's very interesting that in the passage of the scripture, the napkin, the King James calls it the napkin, that was over the face of our Lord was not just tossed with the other clothing. It was folded nicely. Jesus had folded it and set it down very nicely, perfectly, as a napkin. Now, you would think, well, what's the significance? Well, everything's in the Bible for a reason. And why would John talk about how the napkin was so neatly folded by itself? Well, if to understand that, you need to understand a custom that happened back then. And every young Jewish boy and girl knew this custom. It was the custom of basically the master and the servant. So when the master was having a formal dinner, he would sit at the table and everything would be set with the plates and the awesome Jewish food, and they'd have all the good stuff, and then he would have the napkin and utensils, and everything would be set just so. And the servant would come, you know, back and forth bringing food and water. Now, there was a tradition that when the master got up from the table and walked away, the servant had to figure out, is he done, right? Because when the master leaves the table, if he's not done, you don't want to take the plates away. And he comes back, he says, where's my plates? Well, you're fired. He's done. Lost his job. So there was a way that every kid knew, every servant knew. When the master would get up from the table, if he was done with the meal, he would wipe his hands and his face and he would clean up and he would take a napkin and he would just throw it down on top of the plates. And that meant he's done. He signifies he's over. Meal's over. The servant didn't even need to talk to the master. But if the master got up and he folded the napkin or he kept it folded and he laid it down perfectly, the master would come up. Oh, he's not done. He'd tell people in the kitchen, keep the food coming. He's not done, right? So the folded napkin meant, I'm coming back again. I'm not done. This is not over. I'm coming back. Now, think about what this must have been like for the disciples. They had been despondent for 3 days. All their hopes, all their dreams had seemed to vanish. They'd watched Jesus Christ open the eyes of the blind, perform miracles, do all these things. And then he was dead, truly dead. And it's all over in their minds. So much so that Peter actually said in the Gospels, I'm going back fishing. In other words, I'm going back to life as it was. I don't know what else to do, but I'm going to go fishing, boys. Maybe it was soothing for him. I don't know. It is for most of us, but he just didn't know what to do, so he went back to fishing. And now here we are on the third day, and they see the tomb. It is empty. There's no Jesus. And just perhaps when they saw the napkin folded, it spoke to them, he's coming back. It's not over. And so this morning I want to talk with you about two things that Jesus is still doing because he's not done. He did a great work, and this Sunday that we celebrate his resurrection is the greatest day, as I said, in the history of mankind. But Jesus is still working, he's not finished, and he's coming back. So what is he not finished doing? Let's talk about it. Number one, the first thing that Jesus is not finished doing is saving sinners. He's not done. He's saving souls. He's brought you here for a reason, that you would believe in Christ. He is not done. John 3:17 says this, for God sent his son into the world, not to condemn the world, but through him the world might be saved. Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. For that reason, I believe there's two kinds of people in this room today, two groups of you and me. Those who have truly believed in Jesus and those that haven't. And many people have this mistaken idea that, you know, there's bad people that need to be saved and good, in quote, good people don't need to. That's not true. We all need to be saved. There are no good people. There are no people without sin. There might be greater sins in some people than others. There might be lesser sins in you than others, but that doesn't mean you don't need to be saved, and it doesn't mean I don't need to be saved. We all need to be saved, and we all can be saved. Romans 3:23 says it this way, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You see, there's no difference in the eyes of our Lord. All of us, every man, every woman, every child, all of us are sinners, and we all need a Savior. The napkin is still folded. He's not done. He's still bringing people to faith. And maybe this morning that will be you. The second thing he's doing is this. Number two, the napkin is still folded, and Jesus is not done bringing people back that have drifted. And if you're here today and you did love Jesus and you are a Christian, but you've been drifting. Your heart's been drifting. And the thing about a drift is it's so subtle, isn't it? It's not dramatic. It's a slow drift. We drift from the Lord. And if that's you, God wants to bring you back. Those that are Christian, but they've drifted. When I think about the restoration of a Christian that has drifted from the Lord, I think about Peter. Remember Peter? Peter in our story, the one that ran slower, but what was the first one to go in the sepulcher or the tomb? Remember before Jesus was crucified, he clearly explained to his disciples what was going to happen, didn't he? Listen, I'm going to be tormented. I'm going to be killed, buried, will be raised again. And does anybody remember how Peter responded? Again, what it's exactly what I would expect. And Jesus said, you know what, I'm going to be deserted, and even you guys will desert me. Even you, my closest disciples. And remember Peter said, oh no, Jesus, even if everybody deserts you, I'll never leave. That's what he said. Jesus said, well, you're going to deny me three times. That was his response to Peter's boldness, that he would never deny the Lord. Well, at first, it kind of looked, as the events of Passion were happening, it kind of looked like maybe Peter was right. You remember when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and the soldiers came, right, to capture Jesus? And you remember how Peter responded? Yeah, he took his sword and he cut off one of the men's ears. Now, he wasn't trying to cut the ear, right? He wasn't like, I'm just going to teach him a lesson. Right? He was trying to kill the man. Maybe the man ducked. You know, he's good. He saw the sword coming. And Jesus, of course, picked up the ear and put it on the man and supernaturally reattached. Can you imagine being that man? I sure hope he believed. Man, I really hope that woke him up from his spiritual slumber, as God does to all of us when we need to be woken up. But Peter was zealous, I will never deny you. And then, of course, Jesus goes to the trial, and Peter is kind of a little afraid, and this courageous man that picked up a sword and said, I'll never deny you, he's now like in the shadows, afraid. His heart is melting, his courage is melting like warm butter. He's scared. And you guys, many of you know the story, and a little young girl said, you were with Jesus, you're one of them, and he denies it. And three people said, this man was with Jesus. And ultimately, Peter gets so scared and so frustrated. The Bible says he begins to curse and say, I don't know him. And just as that happened, we see in the scriptures, Jesus looked at him and their eyes caught each other's eyes. And Peter remembered what the Lord had said. You will deny me three times before the rooster crows. And Peter went out and pounded the ground and pounded rocks, and he sobbed and he wept harder than he had ever cried before because he denied his master, exactly as Christ had prophesied that he would do. It's not that Peter didn't love the Lord. It's not that he didn't believe. Remember, this is the same Peter that was the first one to acknowledge who he was. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter saw that. And you may be here today and you've acknowledged the Lord. You have believed in Christ. You've seen him, but you've drifted a little like Peter. Maybe you've denied him through your behavior, through your actions. I understand that. I remember being a 21-year-old man, and I genuinely did love the Lord, and I had met Christ, and I had said to him, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, came to the Lord at 18 years old. I was baptized, but I was drifting into sin, and here I was, a 21-year-old who had a love for God, but I was drifting into sin. And I went to a church service as a 21-year-old, and I wanted to worship God, but that sin was there, and it was pulling me away. And for me, it was a sexual sin, but it's any type of sin. It could be any sin that is causing us to drift away from the Lord, slowly moving further and further. And I was at this church service. Some of you know this story. It's called Revival Tabernacle. It's at 6 Mile and Woodward. It's a former XXX movie theater. Before they had video pornography, people would have to go into theaters to see that kind of stuff. And a guy had planted a church, and he took it over, and he transformed it into a church. And he said, I remember him saying, this is still a XXX theater. We got ex-prostitutes, ex-addicts, ex-pimps. They're serving Jesus now. And I said, yeah, all right, that's what we need. And I went to that church, and the man started to preach. And the Holy Spirit came upon me so strongly that I couldn't even hold it together. There was so much conviction, and the Lord was restoring me and calling me to repentance. And after his sermon, and I don't even remember the message. I don't know what he preached on, but I just knew that the power of the Holy Spirit was there. And when he got done, he said, if you'd like to pray, come to the front, to the altar. And I think I ran. I don't even remember. But I just laid down, and I cried like Peter. And I can kind of understand how he felt. I cried because I denied him. I denied the Lord through my behavior, even though I did love him. And even though I did know him, my behavior was contradicting that, and I had drifted, and God brought me back. And I got up from that altar. My face must have looked like something. I don't know what happened to me. I don't even want to know what I looked like. I cried harder than I've ever cried. And I went back and I sat next to Jim Kike, and he said, wow, looks like God was doing something in you. Something like that. He's just really calm guy. He's this like 6'5" Dutchman, just super calm. He goes, wow, that was intense. I'm like, yeah, it was intense. I can't explain it. But he restored me and I came back. And you know, Jesus did that with Peter. Because think about what happened with the rest of the story with Peter. I want to actually look at the Gospel of Mark briefly. Now, every gospel has a story of the resurrection. We looked at John. Let's just quickly look at Mark, because Mark furnishes some details that we don't see in John's account. Let's read Mark 16, verse 4 through 7. I think I have it up there. Did I put it in there or no? I don't? Okay. Let me read it. Just listen. This is what Mark says. And looking up, they saw the stone that had been rolled back, and it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. Now, this is the women who were the first ones to go to the tomb, okay? Just backstory. And he said, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Can't you see it in your mind? Can you see these women running like, he's alive. He's alive. He is not dead. An angel has appeared. And they run to the disciples, and the disciples that were despondent and in despair and it's all over. And these women are like crazy women. They're like, go to Galilee. The Lord is going to meet you there. He told us to tell you, go, go. Now, what do you think was in the mind of Peter? It's interesting to think about Peter because remember, the last interaction that Peter had with the Lord was his denial. He was close enough to see in the eyes of Jesus and he had denied Jesus. And that was still weighing on him. I can only imagine what Peter was thinking. Maybe he was thinking, could this be? I hope it is. I hope he's alive. But oh boy, I denied him. I drifted from him. At the very end, when he needed me most, I wasn't there. When he needed me and he counted on me, at that point, I cursed and I said, I don't even know him. And then imagine this. After the women came and told the disciples, go to Galilee, Jesus is going to meet you, they added something. They said, oh, by the way, Peter, they mentioned you by name. Jesus wants to see you. Why Peter? None of the other disciples, not the other 10, but it was Peter. So Peter, oh boy, what's going to happen to me? Well, if you know the story, and I won't go into it, but Jesus did not ask to see Peter to rebuke him, but to restore him. And in the last chapter of John's Gospel, it is one of the most beautiful chapters of how Jesus restores backsliders. Jesus restores those that have drifted from the Lord. He comes to Peter, and Peter's thinking, it's like a little kid that has done something bad, and the father comes, and you're expecting the spanking or the rebuke, and he looks at Peter, and he says, Peter, do you love me? He says, I love you, Lord. Feed my sheep. And then he asks him a second time, Peter, do you love me? You know, and Peter says, you know all things. You know I love you. Tend my lambs. They asked him one last time, Peter, do you love me? And he said, Lord, I love you. You know everything. And so at that moment, Jesus restored Peter, the backslider. He restored Peter, the one that had left. And this Peter was restored to this place. And it is the same St. Peter that preached the gospel, went to Rome, was crucified upside down for Jesus Christ at the end of his life. He went all the way to the end for the Lord. You see, the napkin is still folded. This napkin is folded, and Jesus is not done. He's still saving souls, and he's still bringing us back if we've drifted from him. And I'm going to have the band come forward, and we're going to pray together. There's one other thing I want to talk about this morning as the band's getting the instruments ready. And I want to talk about meals. Everybody likes to think about food on Easter, right? We had a good Easter brunch. And maybe some of you are going to have a nice Easter dinner tonight or something special. Well, you know, the New Testament talks about two very important meals. Very important. The first meal I think everybody knows about. It's called the Last Supper. That was the meal that Jesus took with his disciples, and it really kicked off Passion Week and all of these events that we've just celebrated. But there's another meal. Let me show you my last slide here. There is another very important meal that's to come, and it's called the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. Have you ever heard of this? The Marriage Supper of the Lamb. This is in the book of Revelation. You see, at the end of time, Jesus, at the consummation of all the events at the end of time, Jesus will have a meal, and it will be a celebration of his marriage where the bride, which is the body of Christ, will be fully united with the Lord. We will be with him fully as his bride, and that will be celebrated with a meal, and it's called the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. And I wonder if at that meal, the Lord's going to take that napkin and he's going to clean his mouth, wash his hands, and he's going to just toss it. It's over. That's the end. There's no more opportunity. At that meal, at the end of time, at the end of days, that napkin will no longer be folded. It will be laid aside, and every soul that is going to be saved will be saved, and no more can be saved. And everyone that has drifted from the Lord, every backslider like I was, that has come back, will come back. There's no more opportunity. But now, the napkin's folded. Now is the time for you. Now is the time to come back. Now is the time to believe in Christ. So we're going to give you a moment to do that in just a second, and then we're going to worship Christ and his resurrection. Amen? Let's do it. Let's stand together.